I wonder if I may invite you to turn with me, please, to the Word of God, and we're going to read in the book of Joshua and the first chapter of the book of Joshua, and I want to supplement and complement what has already been said in the first two sessions, Joshua chapter 1, and we shall read the first 9 verses. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. The book of Joshua is a transition book, forms a bridge between the age of the patriarchs and the period of the conquest of the Promised Land. It falls into that special class of biblical books that are named after their main character, such books as Ruth and Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Job. Joshua is the first of those books in Scripture. None of the first 5 books bears a personal name, even though you know that they deal with such important characters as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. And were it not for the book that bears his name, I suppose the character and the work of Joshua might have been overshadowed by the great impact and the tremendous influence of his predecessor Moses. So that there is a sense in which by naming this book after Joshua, it could well be the Lord's way of saying to us, you've heard of Moses, but have you considered my servant Joshua? A most remarkable, extraordinary, exemplary man. A man who was faithful, hardworking, a man who was wholly given over to the service of God. Listen to what one of the commentators says of him. Joshua has seldom been given the full credit he deserves as perhaps the greatest man of faith ever to set foot upon the stage of human history. His entire brilliant career was a straightforward story of simply setting down one foot after another in quiet compliance with the commands of God. Now, setting one foot down after another in quiet compliance with the commands of God is hardly the way to command admiration or attention in this world. And yet Joshua proved that this was the key to blessing and to success in the work of God. Now, bear in mind that this book, like the rest of the books of the Old Testament, is, in a very real sense, God's picture book for his people. It contains a number of object lessons for believers. You're being given spiritual truths, biblical principles in the history of the children of Israel. So that it isn't simply history as such, it is the history of God's people. Therefore, it is history with a purpose, and therefore it is history with a spiritual purpose. And you can't understand the Old Testament unless you recognize that basic fundamental fact, that what you are reading are parallels, illustrations, lessons found in this book, but lessons which can be applied in the lives of believers in every generation. And one of the main lessons that you discover here at the outset in Joshua is that you are being encouraged to go on and to possess your possessions. In the Lord Jesus Christ, as believers, we have an inheritance which is ours by covenant promise. And as believers, we have to make that inheritance our own in our actual experience, not just in our initial coming to faith in Christ, but going on to possess all the possessions that he has secured for us. Now, for the Israelites, the land of Canaan was theirs by promise. It could only become theirs in experience inasmuch as they went forward by faith and drove out their enemies. And the whole process from start to finish was firmly grounded in the fact that these people did not fight toward victory, but they fought from victory. The Lord said that he had already given them the land. Now that is a parable of spiritual life and of spiritual experience. The whole land is ours. We must possess it. And we must make Christ's victories a reality in our experience. Now, the first verse of this first chapter gives you the setting of the whole book. Moses, the great statesman and leader of the people of God, has died. And the Lord now comes to Joshua and calls him and commissions him to take the people forward into the land of Canaan. It was an overwhelming task for any man to be given. And as you read through that first chapter, you will see that there is ample evidence to show that Joshua was overwhelmed by it. He was overawed by the task that God had laid to his hand. And you have to put yourself in Joshua's position. Think of all that Moses had been to Israel over all those years. And Joshua, more than any other man, knew that he was not the man that Moses was. Moses was an immense colossus of a man. It is recorded of Moses that there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. But now Moses has died, and Joshua is being called and commissioned and commanded to take these people forward into the land of promise. And so the Lord is coming to him to encourage him, and he gives him great and wonderful promises. If you look, for example, at verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. You will have the continuing presence of God, says the Lord. You will know the abiding faithfulness of God, and you will know the sovereign power of God. And so it was a vital, significant, mighty moment, not only in Joshua's life, but in the ongoing purposes of God. And I'm sure that Joshua must have pondered deeply what the Lord was saying to him. What is going to be involved in my taking these people into the land of promise? What will happen? How will it turn out? How will I personally manage? And none of us want to take on a project of some kind of Christian work or service if we think that it's going to turn out a failure. How can we be sure of success? And in our day and generation, many books have been written on that, haven't they? How to be a successful husband, how to be a successful wife, how to be a successful business manager, and so on. How can Joshua be a successful leader in the work of God? How can any of us be successful in the work that God has given us to do in our day and in our generation? Well, look at what it says at the end of verse 8. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Here is the answer, says God, for you to be prosperous in what I'm calling you to. Here is the way into success with regard to this project. And the first principle that Joshua must bear in mind is that he must hold before him the lessons that he has learned in the past. When you read that first verse that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the question begs itself. Why Joshua? Why Joshua? Why did the Lord take up this particular man as distinct from any other man in Israel? And I believe a good part of the answer to that question lies in the fact that Joshua was already at that point a man with a past history. Notice what it says in verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister." In other words, Joshua was already exercising a ministry as he appears before you in this chapter. It doesn't take much thinking to realize that, like Moses, Joshua must have been born during those days of oppression in the land of Egypt. So that Joshua was God's great gift to his people, even when they were in the land of Egypt in that terrible period of suffering in their lives. That baby who'd been named Joshua by his parents was already at that time, although the people did not realize it, at that time the birth of that baby was the answer to the people's prayers. And as happened in the life of Moses, the very man that God was going to use as the future leader of these people was there and then at their time of suffering in the midst of them as a child. Now, as Joshua grew up as a young boy, he witnessed the mighty acts of God in a number of different ways. Joshua would be a very young man when the Israelites went through the Red Sea. Joshua had seen what the Lord had done to Pharaoh with the plagues and how God had wonderfully displayed his power and delivered his people from the hands of the Egyptians. You can imagine the indelible impression that that kind of situation must have made upon the heart and mind of this young man. Joshua has also been under the leadership of Moses, the man of God. Joshua has seen at first hand how God dealt with Moses, how Moses led the people, how the people responded to Moses, how Moses prayed for the people. Joshua saw the Lord provide for the people in the wilderness. He saw the provision of the manna and the water, the miraculous provision of the quails and so on. Joshua had seen how God had protected them from their enemies, so that over and over again, Joshua, in his former life, has seen the marvelous providence of God at work. So here is a man in his childhood and youth who has been brought up in an atmosphere of the great workings of God. And we must never underestimate the impact of the work of God in any situation upon the lives of young people. That's why we need to heed what Jonathan was telling us about family worship. Never underestimate the impact upon your tiny children of you as a family simply gathering together to worship God day by day. Think of some of the great revivals that we have been hearing about. Think of the impact and the impression that those revivals must have had upon the children who were brought up in those revivals. The indelible impression that must have been made upon their minds. Do you remember that significant and very moving meeting when the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? Remember the children and the young people who were there present. They witnessed the mighty prayer of the Apostle Paul. They listened to his great testimony. They saw the passion in his heart and in his life. They would surely never, ever forget what they had seen and what they heard throughout the rest of their lives. You think of the impressions that the exile and the captivity in Babylon must have had upon the hearts and minds of Daniel and his friends. And those indelible impressions can often lead to the furtherance of the work of God later on. Now, Joshua has been brought up in his childhood, in his youth, in an atmosphere of the great workings of God. But then I suppose there were many children and many young people who were brought up at that time and who had witnessed the same things. What was it that made God choose Joshua to be the instrument to further his cause at this time? And surely the answer to that question is that having witnessed all the great workings of God, Joshua was a young man who had responded to that, and he had dedicated himself and his life to the things of God, even as a young man. His heart has been fired with enthusiasm as a young man. As a result, the Lord is now able to take him up, and he is willing to use him. Now, here is Joshua, ready to respond to what God had done in the days of his power, and ready to be willing to do what this God asked of him. And it is to such people that God comes and uses in the furtherance of his cause, especially and particularly in times of great crisis and need. So that it is based partly on Joshua's previous response. It is based partly on his former readiness, and it is also based on his proven ability. Why was it that Daniel and his friends were able to stand in the situation that they found themselves under a tyrant king in the Empire of Babylon? Well, one reason partly is because they wanted to stand in that situation in Babylon. And they refused the king's meat, they defied the king's rage, they withstood the king's fury, they simply went and stood before him with faith in the God of Israel. Now here is Joshua, a similar man with a similar determination in his youth. I think it is significant that the first time that Joshua is brought before us in Scripture is as a successful warrior fighting the enemies of the Lord. You remember in Exodus 17, we are told that Amalek came and fought against Israel, and Moses called upon Joshua to deal with the situation. Moses, you remember, went up, and although we are not told that he prayed on the mountaintop, you can be sure that that is what he was doing. And Moses went up on the mountaintop, and Joshua was fighting in the valley. Now, in a time of crisis, national leaders don't choose a novice or somebody who is nondescript or somebody who is incapable in order to take over the chief of staff of the armed forces. They choose somebody who has proved themselves and in whom they have a great deal of confidence. And so it is without doubt that Joshua was already proving himself as a man who was obedient to God. And that contributed to his being chosen here in Joshua 1 at a time of further development. Somebody has once said that crises don't make a person. They simply reveal what that person already is. And Joshua is being revealed for what he is, a man who is willing, committed to take the things of God seriously. And he is now described in Joshua 1 verse 1 as Moses' minister, his aide-de-camp, his aide, his assistant. And in that position as Moses' minister, Joshua had seen Moses on the mountaintop calling upon God as he was fighting with the Amalekites in the valley. Moses Joshua had seen what it had taken out of Moses to be there on the mountaintop. Joshua had learned that the battle was not won with worldly spears or swords or armory, but by the power of God through believing prayer. He was Moses' servant. He had watched Moses. Together with the other elders of Israel, Joshua had gone with Moses partway up Mount Sinai. He alone, together with Moses, had gone further up the mountain. Joshua had seen something of the glory of the God of Israel as God met with Moses. And through these incidents, Joshua was being taught, instructed. He was learning about the reality of the unseen world. You remember in Exodus 32, when Moses came down from the mountain, we are told that he met with Joshua. And then Moses heard the sound of the revelry of the people as they had made this golden calf. And Joshua was there and he watched Moses react. And he saw what it did to Moses. He learned something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. He was made aware of just how quickly, how terribly Satan can seduce the people of God. He saw what the sins of these people did to their leader. He saw the righteous anger of Moses being displayed against sin. Joshua, Moses' minister, learning these things as he's going on in his life. Moses enters into the tabernacle, and the cloudy pillar stands at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord speaks with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And Joshua witnessed these things. Can you imagine what it must have been for Joshua to witness that? And we are told that when Moses returned into the camp, that Joshua remained in the tabernacle. It's a very interesting reference. And all the time he's being made aware of the majesty, the glory, the power of the God of Israel. And all the time he is being prepared for this particular moment in his life when God would come to him and say, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, Joshua. And he's learned something of the cost of true discipleship. And Joshua is a young man who has been willing to pay that cost. And it is to such people that God is willing to entrust the service of God. In other words, it is what you are now that will determine what you shall be in the future. Instruments are forged over a long period of time. And Joshua has been forged as an instrument of God by all that he has seen and done in the past. So that after the death of Moses, did that mean the collapse of the work of God? No. God has buried his workmen, but he is carrying his work forward. And here he has Joshua all lined up. God has this man ready to take over from Moses, and the Lord looks at Moses and he says to Moses, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Let me now continue where you have left off, and I've got the very man who is ready. And he turns to Joshua and he says, Joshua, you have been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. Moses is dead. Now therefore, you must arise. You must go over this Jordan. You and all this people, you must take them in to the land that I am going to give them. So that all that Joshua has learned and all that Joshua has responded to has prepared him for this particular moment. The lessons that he's learned in the past. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is this: the attitude that Joshua must adopt in the future. And you will notice that throughout the chapter there is the repetition of the exhortation to be strong. Be of good courage. Be strong. See it in verse 6, in verse 7, then again in verse 9. And here is the Lord coming to him as he is to face his enemies, as he is to possess this land, as he has this enormous task in front of him, tempted perhaps to doubt or to fear. may be demoralized by the things that he is going to encounter. And here at the very outset, the Lord says to him, Joshua, you must be strong. You and the rest of the Israelites will be faced with the most impossible situations, and the way to success will be determined by the attitude that you adopt. And the scriptures give us a great deal of teaching concerning this matter of the attitude that we adopt, that we are to be strong. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men and be strong. Paul writes to Timothy, God has not given unto us the spirit of fear or of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, we all have our own particular problems, personal problems, family problems, church problems. We've all got our own temperaments that we are battling with. But you know, a lot depends on the attitude with which you deal with these things. And God comes to us and he says, are you going to show fortitude? Are you going to show strength? And grit and backbone? Are you going to be resolute and strong? And he comes to his people as he came to Joshua, and he says, therefore, be strong. I'm sorry, Pastor, I can't come out this evening. I've got a terrible cold. Is that what it is to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? You can't worship God because you've got a bit of a headache or a bit of a cold? And so easily and so quickly we complain. Do you remember what God said to Job? And who suffered more than Job? And God comes to him in the midst of Job's complaint. And what does the Lord say to him? The Lord looks at him and he says, stand on your feet like a man. And we need to say that to a lot of young men in our churches. Stand on your feet like a man. Where is the strong manliness that we need in the lives of true believers? In order to take the work of God forward. The way into divine blessing, says God, is that you are to be strong. Jesus said it will be through much tribulation that you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. On this rock, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is a matter of building, but it's also a matter of battling. There is a battle to be fought. The kingdom of heaven must be taken by violence. The violent must take it by storm. And the great need in our day is the same in Joshua's day, that we need men and women who will endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And the man or the woman that simply sits back, daydreams of being carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease, will never accomplish anything in the spiritual life. You need to heed the exhortation that God gives to Joshua, be strong in the Lord. Do you remember what the Apostle John tells us in his epistle? This is the victory that overcometh the world. What? Even our faith. Even our faith. And we need to be strong in faith. Hebrews 11 is not commending small faith. Hebrews 11 is commending great faith. And if we are going to be successful in the work of God, we need to have a spirit of great faith. And this is what Joshua is being exhorted to here. Joshua, be strong. There are enemies all around you. There are battles ahead of you. Where you might expect people to help you, they will kick you in the teeth. Where you might expect people to support you, they will disappoint you and run away from you. Situations and circumstances that you never expected, that you never anticipated, they will overtake you. And not one of us knows what a day may bring forth. But says God, this is the need for the future. You need to have an attitude whereby you are strong in the Lord. You need to have great courage to keep on going on in the things of God. Because for some of us, sooner or later, that great battle will come that is described so graphically in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And the pillars of the house will tremble. And you shall look out of the windows, and they shall be darkened. And the grinders will cease, because they are few. And you will have to face the spectre of death at close quarters. And one day you may realize that within the next few days, they will carry you through the streets to your long home. Are we to speak about success even then? And the answer of Scripture is yes. That you are, as a Christian, not only to see to it that you live well, but that you die well. And in order to live well and to die well, there is the exhortation, be strong and of a good courage. Now, that's not a counsel to self-trust. It is a counsel to be strong in the Lord. Remember who it is that's giving you the exhortation. A God who is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, the God who is able to do wonders. And it is this God who is coming to Joshua and saying, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I will not fail thee. I will not forsake thee. And the apostle takes that up, does he not, in Hebrews 13? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So here you are in a similar battle, in a same spiritual struggle. You look back and you learn the lessons from the past. As you look forward, you grasp the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and with a brave heart and with a strong faith, you go on to possess your possessions. So Joshua has learned the lessons of the past. He must have a positive attitude toward the future. And then thirdly, he must apply certain principles in the present. Look at what it says in verses 7 and 8. That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. And in many ways, these are the most important words in the entire book of Joshua. And it is because Joshua obeyed these words that he stands before us this afternoon as a great biblical figure. Now, these words are teaching us the relationship that Joshua was to have toward the written law of God, the Torah, the instruction of Moses. Now, obviously, basic to that fact is this, that when God spoke to Joshua here in Joshua 1, there was a written law of Moses. It was already there in existence in Joshua's day, and it already possessed the clear standing and the clear status as the revelation of God. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer says. Joshua knew Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, personally. Joshua knew his strengths and weaknesses as a man. He knew that Moses was a sinner, that Moses made mistakes, and that Moses was just a man. Nonetheless, immediately after Moses' death, Joshua accepted the Pentateuch as more than the writings of Moses. he accepted it as the writing of God. 200 or 300 years were not required for the books to become sacred. As far as Joshua was concerned, the Pentateuch was the canon, and the canon was the word of God. When it was given, God's people understood what it was. Right away, it had authority. So that as the Israelites stand on the borders of the land, as they are being encouraged to enter in, the main stress that God gives to them and the emphasis is upon the written book, the word of God. Moses, my servant, is dead, but there is this continuity of authority. The very moment that Moses died, despite all their grief and anxiety, these people were not left to flounder in a sea of uncertainty. They had an objective standard of authority by which they must conduct their lives. The Word of God. They already possessed it as a standard of life. This is to be their practical guide. In other words, Joshua stands in the very same position that we are standing in as Bible-believing Christians today. And God is exhorting Joshua not to put his hope or his trust in feelings or in special revelations or in some of the things that we were hearing about in the previous session. He must put his trust in implicit obedience to the word of God. And it is this word that will give the knowledge of God. And we need to stress again and again the emphasis on the authority of Scripture. Listen to what the New Testament says. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God, says Paul to the Corinthians. From a child you have known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then Peter, writing in his second epistle, speaks about the amazing experience, the supernatural revelation on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, we have something far more important than that. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day star arise in your hearts. And Peter speaks about the inspiration of the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. So that the emphasis for us as Christians is that we must hold on to the centrality, the primacy, the authority of the Word of God in all our life, our worship, our service, and our witness. Now, the possession of the Word of God, you will notice here, was not sufficient in and of itself for Joshua. There must be certain principles that Joshua must apply with regard to the Word of God. And you will notice in the first place that he must know the Word of God. If he's going to have a clear understanding of the will of God, both for himself and for the Israelites, he must know what that word says. He must not be unfamiliar with the Word of God. He must know what God has done in the lives of the patriarchs. He must know how God has entered into covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He must understand why God has done these things, what the purpose was for doing these things. He must be familiar with the promises of God. He must be aware of all that God requires concerning worship, concerning sin, concerning sacrifice, concerning all the offerings and the priesthood. And all of that was to be found in the book of the law, so that if Joshua is to communicate the mind of God to the people, he must be familiar with the word of God. And there is no doubt that Joshua would have access to that word. The books of Moses, although they were placed in the ark, they wouldn't simply become a revered relic. They would obviously be taken out from time to time and read and studied. In Deuteronomy 31, the whole law was read in its entirety before the people. Bear in mind that Joshua was the servant of Moses. He would have spent a great deal of time with Moses as Moses was writing down these documents. Joshua would become familiar with the law. He would have a respect for the law. He would value that law. And already at this point, he must have been a student of the Word of God. And yet, despite that, the Lord comes to him and the Lord says, you must know this Word and you must be familiar with this Word. Now that, my dear friends, is an abiding principle for each and every one of us. Yet how many of us as Christians do not know the Word of God? I listened to a comment a few years ago, a Muslim imam, and he said, your holy men, speaking to Christians, your holy men do not know their holy book. Now, if this is the word of the living God, then in order to know what God has said and how God thinks and what God purposes to do, then we must come to know this word. That's the reason why we gather in a conference like this. That is the reason why you should sit under the regular ministry of the Word of God, so that you have the assurance that God is not inactive in this world, that God has not simply left this universe to chance. And you know these things from the Word of God. How do you know about the Savior? It is from the Word of God. These are the things, said Jesus, which testify of me. How do you come to know Christ? In the Word of God. How do you know his plans and his purposes for the world and for the world to come? It is by the Word of God. Now here is the abiding principle. You must know the Word of God. But if you are going to know the Word of God, you've got to take time to read the Word of God. And there is no substitute for that. You've got to constantly be in contact with this Word. There will be no spiritual success without the knowledge of the Word of God. Wherever you look at men and women such as these people that we've been listening to in these books, men and women of piety and of godliness and of effectiveness, you will discover that they were men and women of the Word. It would be hard to find any eminent Christian man or woman who did not make it a regular practice of bringing their soul before God as they read through his Word. Wonderful for us to read the story of George Muller and admire all the accomplishments by faith that Muller accomplished. George Muller read through the Holy Word of God 100 times in his lifetime. 100 times through the Scriptures. Spurgeon did the same. Again and again, going through the Scriptures. And how easily we neglect it. We allow it to lie unstudied, unread from week to week. And the great temptation is to neglect the Word of God. If I may be allowed to quote a Roman Catholic in this conference, but Cardinal Heenan, former Cardinal Bishop of my home city of Liverpool, was appointed as the Archbishop of Westminster. And this is an interesting quote. And when he was being interviewed, those people who felt that he was a hardline Roman Catholic, as he was, now being appointed to Westminster, and that this was a threat to our nation, Cardinal Heenan said this: "The greatest threat to Protestantism is their own neglect of their own doctrines." And he's right. The greatest threat to Protestantism is our own neglect of our own doctrines. Listen to Alexander McLaren, far better than Heenan. "Not only is there courage needed for the applications of the principles of conduct which God has given us, but you will never have them handy for swift application unless in many a quiet hour of silent, solitary, patient meditation, you have become familiar with them. The new recruit who has to learn on the battlefield how to use his rifle has a good chance of being dead before he's mastered the mysteries of firing. Christian people that have to dig their convictions out of the Bible when necessity comes will likely find that the necessity has passed before they have completed the excavation. The actual battlefield is no place to learn drill. If a soldier does not know how his sword hangs and cannot get at it in a moment, he will probably draw it too late. One of the questions asked by godly Job was this: where can wisdom be found? And the answer of God is here, in this book, the book of the law. There is no substitute for it. Joshua must know the word. Secondly, in verse 8, he must study the word. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Now that is a step beyond mere knowledge. It's not simply to open your Bible and to daydream about the word of God, to try and generate some kind of emotional, spiritual flurry about it. That's mere sentimentalism. He is to meditate on the word. He is to use his head. He is to bring to bear mental effort, aided by the Holy Spirit. And he must seek to master the word of God. It is the very opposite of flying to a neglected Bible when some kind of trouble threatens to engulf us. And how often we do that. Now, he has got to look into the Word of God, not simply go to a tear-off calendar each morning and read the verse and think that that's his food for the day. He must read the Word of God. And that reading, it is like gathering the wheat. And then he must meditate on it, and that meditating is the threshing of the wheat. And he must grind the wheat, turn it into bread for his soul, so that it's not simply reading the word of God, it is the inward feeding on the word of God, digesting the word of God. John Blanchard says this: there is more to Christian growth than knowing what the Bible says. Nobody was ever nourished by memorizing menus. See the difference between reading it and studying it. It's the difference between drifting aimlessly along with the tide or rowing definitely towards a specific destination. Charles Bridges says, read the word of God as someone who is sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him speak. Or you'd listen then. Or like the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They didn't even take the Apostle Paul's word for it. They studied it. Now, the promises that you see there in verses 3 and 5 and at the end of verse 8, they are not given as promises to save us the bother of thinking. We are to read it, we are to think about it, we are to ruminate it, chew it over, as the cow chews the cud. You wouldn't expect me to speak here this afternoon and not to quote from Spurgeon. Well, here it is. It's a good quote. Spurgeon said this: a preacher once told me that he had read the Bible through 20 times on his knees and never found the doctrine of election there. It is a most uncomfortable position in which to read. If he had sat in an easy chair, he would have been better able to understand it. To read on one's knees is like a popish penance. Besides, he is reading in the wrong way. If instead of 20 times galloping through, he had read once and pondered continually, he would have been clearer than he evidently was. The same principle in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who meditates in that word day and night. Joshua must know the word, he must study the word. Then in verse 8, he must live by the word. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. In his everyday life, Joshua must converse about the word of God. He must embody the principles of the word of God. Out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth will speak. When he studies this word, he will be able to live according to biblical principles. Proverbs 2, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding, if you cry after knowledge, lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek it for silver and search for it as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Discretion shall preserve thee and understanding shall keep thee. What is the writer to Proverbs saying? He is saying, as you study this word will transform your mind. It will influence your thinking so that you will do wise things. You will be a wise person, and a wise person will not do unwise things. You will be a discreet person, and a discreet person will not do indiscreet things. That's the point that he is saying. You meditate in this word. You cry after it. You hunger, you thirst for it. You dig into it as if you are digging for treasure, and this word will do something to you. You will become wise and discreet. And then he must obey the word, verse 7 and 8, that you may observe to do according to all the law. You are responsible, Joshua, as the commander-in-chief. You are responsible for these people, but you are also responsible to me as your commander-in-chief. And you must observe yourself to do according to all the law. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand. There must be this determination of obedience. And when you see that reference in verse 7 to being strong and very courageous, that's not necessarily that he might accomplish some great task or exploit. Being strong and courageous there is being linked to being obedient to the word of God. There will be times where it'll take every ounce of courage that you've got in order to be obedient to the word of God. Simply to stand firm like Martin Luther and say, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." You'll need to be very, very strong and very, very courageous at times when they're firing at you with both barrels for the things that you hold to and the things that you'll not give way on, in order to be strong, in order to stand by the word of God, you'll need every ounce of courage. And that's what Joshua is being told. Joshua, you must obey this word. And in order to obey this word, you will need courage. And for some of you, as I mentioned in our own church the other day, if you're in the medical profession, you'll need a great deal of courage to be strong and not to engage in the abortion of infants. And some of you will need a great deal of courage not to be pressured into this world's mold to desecrate the Lord's day. That's where strength and courage is required. Where you are strong for your principles and for your convictions, where you are strong in order to obey the word of God. Joshua must know this word. He must study this word. He must be guided by the principles of this word, but he must also obey this word. And in order to do that, he must be strong. And we are surrounded by all those enemies, the rationalists, the humanists, the humanists, the cults, the isms, they're all against us. Well, if you're simply a nominal Christian, it'll cost you little or nothing. But if you are going to stand up and be true to the word of God, you'll make many, many enemies, and you'll need to be strong. And some of you have had to be strong in that home and in that office, in that shop and factory. And some of us have had to be strong within our own churches so that we can be obedient to the dictates of the word of God. And there must be, you will notice, an exactness of obedience. Don't turn, says God, from it to the right hand or to the left. Oh, we hear the people come to us and say, well, you mustn't be too precise. You mustn't be too particular. You're being too exact in your application of the word of God. Well, in normal terms, we don't speak of a person's integrity by saying that they wouldn't steal the firm's car. If you were wishing to commend somebody for his integrity, you wouldn't say that he wouldn't steal the firm's car. You would say he wouldn't even take a paperclip. The exactness. If you are going to be a man of integrity, a woman of integrity with regard to the Word of God, there must be an exactness of obedience. Oh, Daniel, it's only meat, and it's only drink, and everybody's doing it, and it's good meat, and it's good drink, and there's no harm in it. But Daniel knew that to take that would be sin. And there must be an exactness of obedience. And so he said no. And here is Joshua going forth into this tremendous commission. Joshua, you must have this word, you must know it, you must apply it, you must study it, and you must obey it, and you must obey it exactly. Is it not amazing how exact God is in every detail of the orders that he gives to his people? All the details of the tabernacle, all the details of the offerings, all the details of the furnishings, all the decorations, in every, see to it that you do it according to the pattern. An exactness of obedience. And if we are going to accomplish anything for God, we need to have that exactness of obedience in our lives with regard to this word. And it's no use saying, well, I'm obedient to this command, if you are sacrificing that obedience on the altar of some other sin. You must not turn from it, says the Lord to Joshua, from the right hand or to the left hand. And when the Lord spoke to Moses in a similar way, in Deuteronomy, he said this: it is not a vain thing for you either, for this is your life. This is your life. Now that is the command of God to his people. These things must be done, he says, because this is your life. So that here as we stand, who knows what the future has in store for us. It is a dark day in which we are living. I don't think I have known a darker spiritual day since I've been converted. But my dear people, the darker the night, the greater the privilege of holding the light of the truth. It's easy to hold the light when there are 1,000 people around you holding it as well. We are living in the day of small things. It is a dark day. For that reason, like Joshua, we need to learn the lessons of the past. We need to have an attitude of being strong as we face the future. And we need to apply the principles of the Word of God with exactness in the present. Then, says God, shalt thou be fruitful, and then shalt thou have good success. Let us bow together in prayer. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but everything is according to pattern, and everything is according to plan. And oh, we ask that you will be gracious to us and grant unto us that determination that we need to keep on going on in the things of God, that we may not look back, and that we may not swerve into bypath meadow. Grant that we may be kept on looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith,
Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.